Let's all turn to John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. I'm going to have one of you read it. There are a couple other verses I'd like to have volunteers for. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. Who will take that? All right, thank you. How about 1 Corinthians 3, 8? Okay. And let me see. John 17, 4, all right. Hebrews 5, 8. Now you guys ought to be able to memorize or quote that one. That's all part of the topical memory system. So who will take that one?
Yeah. What is this you speak of?
The tropical. All right, we'll get to that later. One of you please read for me John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, and the rest of us follow along carefully. Nice and loudly, if you would.
Okay. All right. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing them. John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salmon, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. But John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples to do about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Okay. Cecil asked that I talk about the relationship that exists between modalities and sodalities, particularly how it influences us in our ministry. The first time I ran across those two words was from a professor of church history in Fuller Seminary by the name of Ralph Winter. And as he was using the terms, a sodality is something that was inclusive. A modality was something that was exclusive. So, for example, being a citizen of the United States is a sodality. Anybody who's here can be one. But the United States Army is a modality. Not everybody that wants to be in the Army can go into the Army. And within the Army, that is, within modalities, oftentimes there are sub-modalities. So, for example, there are people who can be in the Army but are not qualified to become Rangers or Airborne or whatever. And so the modalities exist within the sodality being the larger group. And as Ralph Winter described it, he said that there were special skills that had to be present for an individual to move from a sodality into a modality. So, for example, I could not practice medicine in a hospital. Hospital is a modality. I'm not qualified. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that it's right here that things went out of focus in the body of Christ. We talked last night about the fact that Jesus had no commitment to the institution. Therefore, there's no distinction between a modality and sodality, because both of them are institutions. Now, in the early church, they practice what we call the priesthood of the believer. That is, every individual had both the right and the responsibility to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ within his or her sphere of influence. As you study church history, as you move toward the end of the first century, already you begin to see them developing an Old Testament mindset. We won't take time tonight to go into this, but ever so gradually, the pastor became a priest. The Lord's table became an altar. The Lord's Supper became a sacrifice. And as they moved in this direction, increasingly, the laity were discouraged from doing the work of the ministry. In short, they could not be trusted. So, as we again noted last night, in the final analysis, it's an issue of control. You remember last night we talked about the fact that in this priesthood of the ministry, it was an untidy thing, unruly. There were no levers of control. And thoughtful men longed for the day when some lever would exist that they could pull and bring this thing to heel. And it was the conversion of Constantine at the beginning of the 4th century that brought that about. That is, it made it such a thing possible. Now, the reason I suggest to you it's important for you to grab a hold of this is if you perceive yourself as a modality, then you are going to embrace the concept that you're elite. That is, that not everybody can do what you're doing. I remember when I was with the Navigators, more years ago than I care to remember, we had a debate on whether or not an individual could be a disciple maker without special gifts. Was disciple making something that could be expected of all believers? Or did this require some special gifts that only certain people had? Now the position that I took, which was not necessarily agreed upon by everybody, was that if a parent is responsible for the discipling of his children, and God has called us to be parents, then discipling does not require special gifts. You can be a disciple maker without being elite. That is, having something that somebody else does not have. When I was working for Lauren, I think I shared this with some of you already. Lauren said, what I want, he was the president of the Navigators in those days. He said, what I want to know is, what are the people who are the Navigator alumni currently doing? They hear from us because we've got them on the mailing list and we send out stuff to them, but we never hear from them. So what I want to find out is what difference did the Navigators make in the lives of these people who are our alumni? The men and women that came through our ranks, as it were, through principally the military and the collegian work. So a questionnaire was devised and sent out to the Navigator mailing list, requesting that people fill it out and send it back to us. And to our chagrin, the Navigators discovered that the laborers are not laboring. If you ever heard that expression, that's where it came from. And I say chagrin because that was sorely perplexing to the leadership. Why are our laborers not laboring? The truth of the matter is that when they left the navigator environment and they moved on into their wealth of spheres of influence, the local church, their families, their businesses, and so forth, these things, as it were, choked their nav vision, and they became people who remember with fondness their association with the navigators, but did not produce reproducers. They were not discipling other people. Now, if you believe that the navigators as an organization is a modality, then you will create in the minds of the folks that you have an opportunity to influence the mindset that only special people can do the work of a navigator. And if you go that route, then you ensure, I would suggest, that your laborers will not labor. Any questions or comments?
Well, define a laborer for us.
Well, a laborer basically is an individual who is a disciple making disciples. I would say you run the risk that you'll communicate to the people to whom you're ministering that what you do is like any elite outfit, doctors in a hospital or rangers in the army or whatever, that only certain people are qualified to do, and these are avenues that are not open to the average individual.
How would you factor calling into that? What you're talking about?
Well, the navigators insisted that a disciple maker is one who transcends calling. If he's called to Christ, he is called to make disciples. Mm-hmm. If you're not called to make a disciple, then who's going to disciple your kids?
Disciples,
the navigators are making. Do you want the navigators to do it? Then
you're not making disciples.
Where,
I'm not sure how to ask that question, but that seems like that could blur the whole situation.
Right. Well, to use Dawson Trotman's phrase, are you producing reproducers? We don't need a syllabus for that. Just introduce me to your disciples. Any other comments or observations? Okay, from this, I'd like to draw something on the board. Over here, we're going to say that is a functioning disciple. All right? By a functioning disciple, I am going to say that the focus and goal of his life is to know Christ and to make him known. That he eats, sleeps, breathes that vision. And we'll talk more about that later. But I'm going to call that individual, man or woman, a functioning disciple. I'm not talking about his proficiency or her success, we're talking about that is the focus of their life. That's how they perceive themselves. Disciples of Jesus Christ who are born to reproduce.
And so we ask ourselves the question, what produced this individual? What brought him into existence, or her, as the case may be? As we go back and we chart this in their lives, we realize that that individual is the product of a multiplicity of influences. Maybe it starts with a godly grandmother who was praying for him before he was ever born. He runs into the gospel for the first time in the backyard of his neighbor who's part of child evangelism. He gets involved in Young Life. Gets involved in a youth camp, a church program, Sunday school, meets the Navigators. Has a little cross training in Billy Graham Crusade as he does some counselor training. Goes into CBMC, does some evangelism through that route, and so forth. Maybe it's the books that he read, such as Knowing God by J.I. Packard, or so forth. And we realize that that individual is not the product of any single individual or institution, but the product of a multiplicity of those individuals and institutions. Now, I want to go slow enough so that you understand where we're going. If you have any questions or comments, break in. Don't worry about my losing my place. I have to finish the idea of where I'm going in the anyway. So. Are we together? I want you to note a couple of things. First of all, it's not the Navigators that impacts the guy's life. It's Jim Webster that impacts his life. The Navigators happen to be the tag he carries around with him as he does the investing. He's not the product of the Presbyterian Church. He's a product of some godly Sunday school teacher or pastor who put some strokes in his life. These influences are not institutional, they're individuals who happen to be associated with those institutions. Next, I want you to note with me that this building on the corner of 3rd and Main, we'll call it the First Baptist Church of Podunk. That is not the church. That is part of the church. If you say that that is the church and this is not, then you have to understand that every man and woman of God, every functioning disciple, is produced outside of the church. The church is not any institution or group. The church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ produces the functioning disciple. Are we together? Okay. Note with me also that at no time is this individual my man or my gal. From start to finish, he is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And God allows me simply to have a slice of the action. But I will only have one slice, one part of the pie. And there'll be a multiplicity of others that'll be influencing him as well. I may be the principal influence in their life for a period of time as Joe Schmatz lives in my home. But Joe Schmatz is not going to live the rest of his life in my home. He's going to go off and have his own home. And there'll be all kinds of other influences that come into his life. But from start to finish, he is the disciple of Jesus Christ. And the goal, my brothers and sisters, the goal as we involve ourselves in this process is John 3:30. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And if you want a measure of your effectiveness in the life of an individual, it is the gradual awareness that you become less important in his life and Jesus becomes more important. The disciple maker may remember you with fondness and gratitude and hold you in respect and esteem all of his life. But he goes on. Any questions or comments?
I think I might have one. And that if you want to, we can answer it after. But one of the problems that we run into, Walt, is we, in the midst of our ministries, where all of us are recruiting, all of us are aggressive, all of us are following up, and we're trying to set up some boundaries to where one guy will have primary in order to take care of the individual, and we're not possessive of the men, but someone needs to take primary, someone needs to take secondary. How do we do that? Do we have to work that out ourselves, or
yes? But I think that's very proper. That's exactly what you want. You want the guy to fall through the cracks. That's why Billy Graham came to Dawson Trotman originally to do the follow-up in the crusade. Because the problem in the yesteryear among evangelists is a lot of people ostensibly came to Christ, but nobody followed him up. Nobody took ownership. Nobody said, I'm going to get next to this guy and make sure that he grows in Christ. And for sure we want that. We want that in the lives of our disciples as surely as we want it in the lives of our children.
One of the problems that we run into is possessiveness. Don't get near my guy. That's mine. Don't touch him. That kind of thing. And so with a good thing comes a bad thing. And so do we just have to grow out of that?
It's utter foolishness, because we weren't the first influence in his life and we're not going to be the last. Now, we want to make sure he's moving in the right direction. We want to encourage him and coach him and so forth. But at this point, you've got two choices. You can say to yourself, as God brings this individual into your life, you get that slice coming up now. You can say to yourself, my goal is to help Joe Schmatz become all I think God wants him to be. Or I can help Joe Schmatz become all he thinks God wants him to be. Now, there are pluses and minuses in both approaches. The plus in the first approach is you know exactly what you're after. You got the syllabus. You can check it off as you go. The disadvantage of it is that he doesn't necessarily take ownership. He does it simply because he loves you, he's tied in with you, he wants to please you, but that's why the laborer doesn't labor. When he leaves you, he stops doing what it is you helped him do. Now, if you go the second approach, your goal is to help him become all he feels God wants him to be. Now you've got a far more difficult and tedious task on your hand, because you've got to help walk him through what it is to be a man of God. What exactly is God looking for in a man or a woman? How do you get there? What's your purpose for existence? Why did God leave you here after he saved you? What are you about? We talked about this a little bit last night, but let me remind you that all permanent change in an individual's life takes place by influencing how they think. and you teach them how to think properly by helping them become what they perceive it is God wants them to be. Any questions or comments?
I assume that we have the right, maybe even the responsibility, to challenge him in some of those decisions, as long as we don't try to usurp the authority.
Exactly. Exactly. But as you and I have talked before, you and I have, there's a guy over here. You say, jump, he says, yeah, how high? And everything he does exactly what you want. You say, now that's the kind of guy I want on my team. The guy over here, you say, you ought to do this. And he says, why? And you think to yourself, the guy's not teachable. But in reality, you look back 15 years later, you find he was the guy that stayed with it. Because he wanted to process it in his own mind. He wanted to take ownership. He wanted to have it his idea. So he asked you why. He asked all those uncomfortable questions. Yes?
You think that he wants to be... Do you think there's a difference spiritually, like from very young, a guy just comes to Christ, that he was the goal from the beginning, that you really don't have to set him up to help him really get going and then change your aspect from the beginning of trying to do that. Does that make sense? Like your kids, you know, when they're really little, you're just really training them, just do this. They don't understand, just do it. But you change, hopefully, and teach them why so that they can advance it. Do you think it's true spiritually too? Or because they're adults, you really don't have to do that?
Well, that's an excellent question. I don't have a good answer for you. But I would suggest to you that if you take it the babe approach, you've got to be very, very careful.
Because you'll end up going too far, most likely.
Yeah.
And over-teaching. Oh. You're over-teaching what you want him to become,
right.
Not what he wants to become.
Right. These are people who you're trying to help discover what it means to walk with God. Yes.
I want to disagree with the comment on every permanent change comes from something that you helped him to think differently. What about something that he's doing differently? You don't think a permanent change would come from something a man learned to do differently?
Well, no, I wouldn't say that. I would not suggest to you that change is aborted through doing. But I'm simply suggesting to you that as he does, in that process somewhere, it's got to become his idea. It's got to influence how he thinks. Bible study is important, not because Cecil told me to do it, but because it's essential for my walk with God.
So, going back to what Bill was saying there, would it do us well to know how to go both ways because people are different?
Now, no problem with that. Just as long as you understand what you're after. Because he's doing it doesn't mean he's any different from a parrot.
Think that's why there's such a drop-off rate when you moved out of the environment, that there really was no permanent change and so people just stopped?
That's the conclusion to which the navigators came when they started pulling these evaluations, questionnaires back.
So the test really isn't when they're in the ministry, it's 4 years later you go back and they're not doing it. Apparently they fixed it.
Well, something happened. They quit when you stop propping them up.
Well, what I hear you saying is that people are conforming instead of being transformed.
hear you say that.
Well, that's a good way to say it, but however you want to verbalize it and formulate it in your minds, we all have been in the ministry long enough to know that that happens to us.
Could part of the function of fellowship be that some just need to be propped up?
Yes, just long as we understand that until he learns to be on his own, when you leave the environment, he'll stop doing it. Fellowship's part of the nav wheel.
How far do you take the second approach? Do you have any boundaries in your mind for him? Like, my mind, I think I agree with him on the second approach, but then I always have in the back of my mind some concerns about where he goes with that. And
right.
Do you have any boundaries?
Yeah, I'm going to go there next, all right? Let me say that, suggest that the ministry is like a pie. Okay? And there's a principle that you've got to decide how large a slice of the pie is God's calling for you. If you make this piece bigger and bigger and bigger, then you will perceive yourself in competition with all the other influences that come into the individual's life. And it comes bigger and bigger and bigger because you can't trust these other influences that come into their lives. We've got to do it ourselves. So that's one solution to the reason why our laborers are not laboring. What we've got to do is, in essence, we've got to set up an institution in every one of those towns and make the people become part of it in order to ensure that they continue. That is, they can't continue without us. We cannot trust the rest of the matrix of ministries to help produce this individual who is what we call a functioning disciple. Now, what, when you... Yes?
Well, in here, we have a capable disciple maker. You minister to very health-giving men. If we speak of a PMA, we call it labor. In their legitimate sense of dependence on it.
Say that last sentence again.
Is there a need for some type of leadership and infrastructure for him to really function within because of his giftedness or lack of, but to be fruitful, he needs that.
Yeah, and I can't tell you where to come down on that, Steve. That is something the navigators have debated, at least the time I was with them, with no definitive answer to it. All I'm suggesting to you, if that blue-collar worker is responsible for the discipling of his kids, then why can't he disciple his neighbor? Let me illustrate the pie with Billy Graham. Billy Graham says, my slice of the pie is very, very narrow. So somebody comes along to Billy Graham and says, you know, Billy, what you ought to do is leading to Christ is only the first step in many, many steps. What you got to do is you've got to start creating some churches and getting these people into them. You can't trust them to go back into the Roman Catholic Church, into the Methodist Church, into the Unitarian Church, or wherever it is they're going. And Billy thinks about that and he says, you know, that is a great point. I hear you loud and clear. But God's called me to evangelism. I'll just trust God to take it from there. And somebody else comes along and says, you know what you ought to do, Billy, is you ought to take your great influence and start a evangelism seminary and have people from all over the world come to your seminary and you teach them how to do what you do so well. And Billy says, you know, that's a great idea. You know, it really has merit, but God's called me to evangelism. Now, as a result of that, nobody's threatened by him. As a result of that, he has entree to the whole of the body of Christ. Even the Roman Catholics aren't intimidated by his presence. If he took the other approach, then those doors of opportunity begin to slam shut. So you got to decide. Can you trust the matrix of ministries to produce the man or woman of God? Or possibly better yet, can you trust God to orchestrate the thing so that it happens?
What you say the opposite, you say the extreme of not trusting would be trying to control. What, would you say following it to the other side, there would be an extreme on being almost flippant?
My brother, anything you say or do can be pushed to extremes. Yes. The purpose of talking about it is so that when you get pushed, you understand what direction you're going. Yeah. If I embrace this, it's going to make a denomination out of me. If I embrace this, I'm irresponsible. But you see, I think we're all in agreement when we say that it is the Holy Spirit that orchestrates this. He's the one that brings these various influences into the man or woman of God.
Questions here. Regardless of who you are on the timeline, you say that while God has a man with you, a woman with you, and yet as you take responsibility for them, not for the growth, but to be in their life, that once God decides to move them away, other than really trying to hook them up with other people or whatever, that your God is basically taking you out of that responsibility unless that guy continues to keep you in that leadership role.
Yeah.
Like Timothy did with Paul.
Yeah.
Which is that's true.
Yeah. Visualize the ministry like a train. And the train has only so much capacity. And when you make stops, there are people that get off and there are people that get on. The people who get off, there comes a time when nobody can get on. There's no room. And so it's the Holy Spirit that says it's time to get off the train. I got some more people to get on. Now, you can build a church. The whole pie is mine. And you can grow and grow and grow and grow until you get 10, 15, 20, 30, 40,000 members of your church. But the truth of the matter is, functioning disciples are not coming out the other end. You need the matrix of ministries for that. And what happens is that when you begin to see yourself more responsible for more and more of the slice of the pie, the more myopic you become and the more of a threat to the rest of the body of Christ you become. So the pastor who's not threatened with Billy Graham coming to the town all of a sudden is threatened with your presence. You have to ask yourself why. Why is that happening? Okay, different illustration. Let me suggest that in each of our lives there should be three circles. In this circle is what I'm going to call the core. These are irreducible minimums. These are the essentials. These are deal breakers. If we can't agree on this, we cannot fellowship with one another. It's as simple as that. The Bible is the Word of God. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then we've got no commonality. That's essential. That's a core. That's right there. The second are things that are important to you. Important but not essential. Mode of baptism. That's important to me, but not essential. Are the elements in the Lord's Supper the actual body and blood, or spiritually, or nothing at all? You may feel deeply on that, but are you going to make that a deal breaker? That's the question. And this is the unimportant. Do we meet on Sunday morning at 10:30 or 11? Couldn't care less. Now, every one of you has to have three circles. And you ought to think carefully about what goes into each of these. The more you stick in the core, the more sectarian you will appear to the rest of the body of Christ. But if you don't put the right things in there, then you're no different from a heretic. So choose carefully what you can stick in there. Because how you choose is going to appreciably influence what you seek to do in the life of the functioning disciple as God brings him into your life. Any question or comment? Mercy, you're really easy on me tonight.
Is there a... I'm asking a stupid question to you guys. Is there another word for it besides maybe responsibility? Maybe do all... I can feel the responsibility to do all I can do in a guy's life, but, you know, past that, and feel accountable for that, but if I can't do it, I'm not going to demand it. Is there a kind of an attitude like that that you would encourage, or a word for that? Because when I think of a guy, I want to do all I can for him, and I feel like it's my job to do all I can for him, but I'm not going to demand it. At least that's where I'd like to land.
Right. Somebody likened child raising to riding a roller coaster. Some people are terrified by it and some people love it. But the thing that's common for both groups is the sense that you're out of control. And so it is with your disciple. You're not in control. And there are times when you revel in that, and there are times when it terrifies you. But in all of it, the goal is John 3:30. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease.
Well, I have a question kind of pertaining to the last part of the 5 year. why was it kind of the ongoing theme in the New Testament? Beware of false prophets, people who were going to lead them astray. It was a trust issue in God, or do you think it was something that they were more trying to warn them instead of concerned about them? Or why would they have brought that stuff up if there was a concern about false prophets?
Well, they brought this stuff up because it was a huge problem. Like we said, that was the reason why the church went institutional. Apart from those letters, there was no way to bring closure to that. That's why it's so important for you to figure out what your core is. And why you have to help your disciple figure out what the core is in his life.
Would you say otherwise he's going to take your core until he leaves, and then he'll go back to whatever he thought it was true, or replace it with someone else's when they go to somebody else?
And that's the difference between whether your goal is to help him become all you think he ought to be, or all he thinks God wants him to be. And gang, it's the same issue we face with our kids. Most parents find themselves terrified at the direction their kids take. Yes.
I don't want to be confuse this any, but what if your kid opts that he doesn't want Christ in his life, for example?
Right. Yeah. See, that's the core.
So should I accept that, or should I go ahead and try to override that as much as I can?
As best I can. As best I can, I'll override it. Leah and I, God gave us 4 children. As they were growing up, we said to our kids, at the earliest age they could comprehend it, there are 2 sets of rules in our home. God's and ours. If you don't like our rule, let's talk about it. The chances are excellent. I'll jettison the rule and change it. I'm a fallible, sinful man. But God's rules are different. I beg you, trust me on this. If you make those rules negotiable, it's a deal breaker with me. And son, if you're old enough to break the rule, you're old enough to be on your own. By breaking the rule, I mean, and refusing to repent. You're not going to be in my home. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I will deliver you to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I beg you, don't test me on this. Because as sure as we're talking to each other, you'll lose. You'll break my heart. You'll make me weep. But you'll lose. How will we handle it, Cecil? The kids have got to understand what the limits are. What exactly is a deal breaker? Where does the core slip into the important but not essential? I remember Leroy telling the story. But they had a guy in his home who confessed that he was living in sin. And Leroy says, well, that happens to men. I can understand. Let's get on our knees and ask God to cleanse us. Forgive us. Let's repent. The guy says, I'm not sure I really want to change. And Leroy said, I'll give you 20 minutes to pack and get out of the home. That was the end of him. And the people we influence have got to know that there are deal breakers. in our relationship with Him. Are we together? And they should know it before the fact, not after. It's cruel to spring it onto them when they didn't realize it was coming. You don't tell your daughter that she cannot give her heart to a non-Christian after she's already done it. You tell her long before it happens so that she's ready for it. Just in case.
Paul, has your core changed through the years?
No, I don't think so. Not. I can't be dogmatic on that. I've never sat and tried to calculate it. For sure, the important to the unimportant changes. That's the shaping of convictions. That ought to change. What I once thought was important, unimportant, and vice versa.
When you say the relationship depends on the core, what do you mean relationship breaker, deal breaker in the relationship?
We no longer fellowship with each other. You're persona non grata. There's no ability that I have to relate to you at that point. Like Leroy did with the guy living in his home.
So are you saying you would stop relating with your children at that point?
Or? Absolutely. I'd run them out of the house.
Until they repent.
Until they repent. And thank God, they believe me. Ready to go on? We talked a little bit about this the other day, but you cannot create the work of God, you cannot measure the work of God, and you cannot control the work of God. You can participate in the work of God. Any endeavor to create, measure, and control is counterproductive. To you, to the functioning disciple, and to the cause of Christ. Now understand, as you're doing the ministry, that an individual is never more insecure than when he cannot do these three things. Note with me that the things that every individual in the world considers to be important, they cannot control. Their parents, their sex, the era of history in which they were living, the color of their skin, the gifts or lack of gifts, intelligence, opportunities, the flow of circumstances that come through your life. When all of a sudden you discover that you've got terminal cancer with 3 weeks to live. Nobody asks you to vote on these things. They just happen. And so the average individual, what he or she does, is they try to put that aside and not think about it, and then do the best they can to create an illusion of being in control. It may be in a magnificent illusion, but it's an illusion nonetheless. If I got enough money, then it can insulate me from surprises. That kind of nonsense. Am I making sense? You got to get used to the fact that you cannot create, you cannot measure, and you cannot control. Now the reason people do this in the ministry is why? You tell me.
Would it be significance?
Yeah. Read 2 Corinthians 10:12 for me, whoever has that. One of you volunteered.
Yeah, I do.
Got James?
Yeah. We're not bold classes of parasail for some of those who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding.
Yes. Comparison is counterproductive. It's an indication that you are without understanding. And as you pointed out, if my significance comes from comparison, then I'm in trouble. I've asked myself through the years, why do people compete? Why do they compare so ferociously? Hendrickson theory, no license to be right. I think it's because they realize that the essentials of life are beyond their control. And so in order to glean any satisfaction at all, they've got to show that they're better than the other guy. I can't meet my own expectations. I can't be the kind of individual I want to be. But thank God I can beat you. As though that taught me anything. My friend, you may have to hunt for him, but you can find some meathead in the world that you're better than. He's got to exist out there someplace.
With the whole idea of control, measure, and creative, how do we deal with intentionality? When we're told to make disciples, there is some kind of evaluation that goes on in that process.
Yes.
There is some kind of desire to influence. So can you speak to that?
Yes. Yes. First, I think you and I would agree that it's an art rather than a science. Again, I use the reference of our children. Of course we want to influence them. We want to be the principal influence in their lives. But there are limits to that. And so through prayer, in time, lots and lots of time, we seek to influence them. But the most significant influence we can have in the lives of our children is helping them to come to the right conclusions rather than superimposing our decisions on them. So, my daughter comes to me and she says, Daddy, I'm going out tonight. I can say to her, you'll be home by 10:30. Well, Dad, why do I have to be home at 10? Shut up and do as I say. You will be home by 10:30 or you have the devil to pay. That's approach. I can do that. It's my home, my rules. I can decide what they are. You're home at 10:30. Or she says, I'm going out tonight. Well, where are you going, honey? What time will you be home? Well, I'm not sure what time I'll be home. You have to help me here. Supposing you're not home at 12 midnight. Should I come looking for you then? How about 2 in the morning? How about 4 in the morning? How about 8 o'clock tomorrow morning? When do I start come looking for you? Oh, Daddy, I'll be all right. sweetheart, it's not you I distrust. It's those crazies out there. What if one of them runs you off the road, beat you half to death, and rapes you, and leaves you in the bushes someplace? When do I come looking for you? Well, Dad, I just... Point made, but I'm not really sure. Well, okay, when you're done with A and you go over to B, give me a call. Let me know where you are so we can talk about what we are, where we're going to go from here. Now, I can approach you either way. The decision is mine. But the intent is the same. And that's to keep her from harm. Yes?
When she was younger, 4, 5, 6, 7, would you take a more direct approach?
I started taking the indirect approach as soon as I thought they were able to reason with me.
What age was that?
Sweetheart, what age is that? Yeah, probably that's true. Too many years ago for me. Have a hard time remembering what I did yesterday. Okay. Who has the verse? 1 Corinthians 3:8. Okay, far away over there.
Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will be received his own reward according to his own labor.
Okay. The two operative words in the verse are one, O-N-E, and own, O-W-N. What Paul is saying here is, you are individual in the task, but you're corporate in the task, you're individual in the reward. Your job of producing the functioning disciple is the job of the matrix, the church, the people of God. We are one. Not union, unity. We're one. But understand, says Paul, every man receives his own reward according to his own work. And when God Almighty brings you to account, my brother and sister, it is not on the basis of how Joe Schmutz invested in that disciple. It's how you did. Irrespective of whatever happened to him. You invested in his life, and he peeled off and became a Jehovah's Witness. God evaluates you not on the basis of the product, but on the basis of you. Every man receives his own reward according to his own labor. So never forget, the formula is one in the task, individual in the reward.
So is that how you teach intentionality to reward?
Yes. Yeah. It's also the reason why I don't have to worry about competition.
Is there ever a sense that you feel like there's sometimes competition is healthy? Like it could be a good thing?
Interesting. That competition is not prohibited in Scripture. But covetousness is. And I offer for your consideration that most, not all, but most competition is motivated by covetousness. And that's why grown men cry when they lose a ball game. So nothing wrong with competing. God says, be my guest. Just don't covet. Let me remind you that there's only one person in the universe you are to please. It's not two, it's not three, not five, it's one person. You're all things to all men, that by all means you may save some, but that's because you're the obedient servant of Jesus, not because you're trying to be all things to all men. The intentionality that you're talking about has to do with being his obedient servant. It's not your agenda, it's his agenda that you're promoting. Everybody plays to an audience. Everybody tries to please somebody. And one of the most important things that my wife and I try to teach our children is to play to the right audience. Yes.
If Jesus has given us the Great Commission as a commission for every believer, then how would what we think he should become and what he thinks he should become different?
Okay. For me, scripture memory, for time invested, has got to be one of the most rewarding things that I've ever done in my Christian life. I commend it. I encourage it. I even cajole. But I cannot insist. Because there's nothing in the Bible that says that letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly includes scripture memory. So, I can be adamant when it comes to the commandments, but I cannot add to them.
So you should refer to nuts and bolts, the way we do business.
I can commend to you the way I do it. I remember the guy who came to Dwight L. Moody one day and said, I really don't like the way you do evangelism. And Moody says, there are times when I don't like it either. He said, how are you doing it? And the guy said, well, in truth, I'm not. To which Moody said, well, I like the way I'm doing it a lot better than the way you're not doing it. So, if you've got a better plan, go with it. But if you're not doing it, you may want to get started. Again, the scripture memory is not his idea. Just stop doing it when he leaves me.
I keep asking questions. I think the only thing that bothers me about the inner circle is time. Do you ever feel like there's a time somebody needs to be adjusted to where something that I find is that we all agree is an inner circle issue, takes time for somebody to realize these things, time for them to maybe even repent, and that you might wait a little while before you jump to our relationship's broken.
I was meeting with a medical doctor in Bible study. He's come up to my house. One day he came up to the house and he threw his Bible on the table and he says, Henriksen, he said, really ticks me off. And I said, what's that? He says, I'm becoming a fanatic. He said, the reason I didn't become a Christian is I didn't want to become a fanatic. And now I'm becoming one. And I said, what happened? He said, well, my girlfriend and I were reading the Bible together the other night. And we ran across a place that says you can't fornicate. He said, Henriksen, I've been fornicating most of my life. I'm not going to stop. Where's this going to lead me? I said, you mean to tell me that you thought it was all right? He says, heavens, yes, of course I did. So I said, let me push it one more time. There was never a time when you thought it was wrong? No, I wouldn't say that. He said, when I started, I knew it was wrong, but I put it out of my mind, and pretty soon it didn't bother me anymore. Fornicating became an issue when he made it an issue. I have no desire to become the Gestapo of the body of Christ. I don't need to go searching in his life to make sure he's meeting the core. When they show up, we talk about him. But if he sticks his neck out and says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to continue. That's it.
Where would selection fit into this as far as my wisdom in if a guy didn't, well, you know what I'm supposed to answer.
No. Yeah. Yeah. And there's no answer for that. It's a very subjective thing. It's like, figure out who you want to marry. Maybe not as important, but one of those subjective decisions is you got to make. People ask me, how do you decide who lives with you? The truth of the matter is, first and foremost, whether my family wants them. And I don't want people in my home my family don't like. So I can't help another man on that. I have a double tough time figuring it out for myself. And parenthetically do a poor job at it. Many, many of my winners became losers. And many, many of my losers became winners. So let me move on. Let me suggest to you that you have one reason for being here on earth. One and one only. And that is to prepare you for an eternity with God. It's not the first of six reasons. It's not the most important of five reasons. It is the only reason you are here. To prepare you for an eternity with God. That's why we talked last night about the fact that the ministry was designed by God for you. Not for the lost. For you. Because God said you are best prepared for eternity by participating in my Father's business. The work of God is not teetering between success and failure depending upon you. Nobody's going to go to hell because you failed to witness to them. Like Mordecai said to Esther, if you want to do it, God will raise up somebody else. Let me see. Pardon?
You're best prepared for eternity by participating in my Father's business. Is there a particular passage that you
Well, we talked about Romans 1, verses 13 and 14 the other night. But it forms the whole ethos of the Bible. It's not so much chapter and verse as it is, it's the flavor, it's the aroma, if you would, of all the scriptures. Ephesians 1 says that God created you for his own good pleasure. He did not create you for your pleasure. He created you for his. If you don't like that idea, God says, go to hell. It's very simple. Cecil?
To me, that's why God lets a 12-year-old girl have a baby and then tell a 50-year-old woman who's capable that she can't have it. Because he's going to use that as a process of training.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember that you're significant for one reason and one reason only. And that is because God has imputed a significance to you that you do not have otherwise. You are not significant by virtue of creation. You are significant by virtue of imputation. Are we clear? When you seek to derive significance from any other source than that, you anger God. And that's not a wise thing to do. Understand that you have nothing that God needs. Absolutely nothing. The psalmist asks the question, what do you give to somebody who has everything? Psalm 49. And God says, I have no needs. The cattle on the thousand hills are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I'll tell you what you can give me that I would like. Not that I need, but I like. And that's your worship. That's the offering of yourself to God. That delights God, but he doesn't need it. Well, Cecil, I can go on. Depends if you're done talking, done listening, or I should keep going.
Please go on a while longer.
Okay. Remember, I told you last night, if you get done listening before I get done talking, I want to be the first to know it. All right? Let me take a different tack with you tonight. And note with you that the difference between carnality and spirituality is not an issue of maturity. It's an issue of heart. A guy walking with Jesus can 50 years can be carnal. And the guy who's brand new in Christ can be spiritual. We used to have a saying in the Navigators, God listens to your prayers with a stethoscope.
Say that again?
God listens to your prayers with a stethoscope. It's the heart. Now, I want to talk with you for a moment about hope. H-O-P-E. Hope is a key word in the Bible. Everybody is motivated by their hope. There are four kinds of people. Those who have no hope. The flower generation of the 60s and 70s. They wasted themselves with drugs and alcohol and sex. They were hopeless. The second individual is the individual who has an illegitimate hope. That is, he hopes for the wrong thing. The third kind of an individual is the individual who has a divided hope. Got one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. And then the final guy is the guy who has a biblical hope. Now note with me, one in three are miserable. Two and four are happy. Two because he didn't know any better. And number four because he's got the right hope. Now, to understand hope from a biblical perspective, you've got to make a distinction between hope in and hope for. There's nothing wrong with hoping for the temporal. There's everything wrong in hoping in the temporal. If you don't hope for the temporal, then you've got nothing to sacrifice when God comes calling for it. Because remember, a sacrifice is by definition the surrender of something of value for something of greater value. If you do not value your life, then you can't sacrifice to God your life. If you don't value what it is you have, then you cannot sacrifice it when God comes calling for it. Of course God wants you to have a temporal hope. But there's a difference between hoping in and hoping for. Oh, here's Joe Schwartz again. He's an attorney in a law firm. He perceives that he can make partner if God is with it, He's a believer. He follows Christ. He asks God, God, make me partner in the law firm. He's hoping in God for partner. So far, so good. He gets passed over. And now he's mad. And he says, God, I can't believe you did this to me. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. His herb is the water. You turn with us of you. Well, you could have made me a partner. You didn't do it. I can't believe you did this to me. And he's mad. And in his anger, what he does is he shifts his hope in from God to the law firm. And now if the law firm says, I want you to move, he moves. If the law firm says, I want you to work 80 hours a week, he works 80 hours a week. If the law firm says, jump, he says, how high on the way up? And when he shifts his hope in from God to the law firm, he is committing idolatry. Any questions on that? Okay. Know with me that Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now faith, my brothers and sisters, is nothing more or less than taking a risk. The object of risk taking determines what you call it. If it's dice, you call it gambling. If it's pills, you call it medicine. If it's stock market, you call it business. If it's God, you take it and call it biblical faith. But the only difference between those is the object. In all of them, you're taking a risk. That is, you're committing before you know. Now, when Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, what it's saying is, you always exercise your risks in the direction of your hope. You never hope for what you perceive to be loss, but the opposite. If you invest in the stock market and I say to you, you think you'll make a profit, you don't say to me, I hope not. If the surgeon goes to operate on you and I say, do you think you'll come through this alive? You don't say, well, I hope not. What you hope for is a reflection of what you consider to be even value. So your values are a reflection of your hope. Show me your hope, I'll show you your values. Show me your values, I'll show you your hope. It's as simple as that. And that's the area in which you take your risk. Are we together so far? Now you can tell, therefore, where an individual's hope is by the risks they're taking. No risk, no hope. Do you have money invested in stock market? No. That means I don't hope for a gain from the stock market. And so forth. Now, if I get to know you well, I'll be able to identify your temporal hope. Because all I need to do is walk around and see where you're taking your risks. How about your eternal hope? Where are the risks you're taking in the eternal? If you're not taking risks in the eternal, then you do not have a biblical hope. It's as simple as that. For hope is a substance of things, excuse me, faith is a substance of things hoped for. Any questions so far? I don't mean this to be tedious, but it's very, very important for you to grab a hold of it. I would suggest to you, therefore, that your eternal hope has got to be in one of two directions. What I would call the subjective and the objective. Subjectively, God says, Cecil, I want you out of the grassroots ministry. I want you to take a supervisory job. It's not what I really want to do, God. I want you to do it. It's subjective because the will of God for Cecil in this is not the same as the will of God for me or for you. It's an individual matter between you and God. And when God says, I want you to do it, you've got no choice. You go do it. Then there's the objective risks. And the objective risks are in the direction of obedience. Now let me remind you that there's a huge difference between submission and obedience. Submission and agreement. Most obedience is agreement. I climb on an airplane, and the flight attendant says, put your safety belt on. I would have done that if they hadn't said anything. I've flown enough to know. We're in agreement on that. But I've got on an airplane, and I'm on my way now to Hong Kong. 14 hours from San Francisco to Hong Kong. We've been in the air for 2 hours. Turbulence. The pilot comes on and says, I know that you've had that safety belt on for quite a while, but we're in turbulence. Please keep it on. But the truth of the matter is, I've got a call of nature. Now is no longer agreement. And now, whether I obey the pilot or disobey the pilot is simply a function of cost. And if I perceive that the cost of obeying the pilot is too great, I'll get up and go, irrespective of what the sign says and what the pilot says. So, your obedience is never tested when you're in agreement. Like I asked a wife one time, I said, are you in submission to your husband? And she says, most of the time. Which being interpreted means, most of the time we're in agreement. The only time I'm not in submission is when we disagree. And ladies, let me remind you, if you do not believe in your soul of souls that God can protect you and the kids from your husband, you'll never be in submission to him. I don't care what you say. It's just not going to happen. There's a verse I memorized when I was in the Navigators. Didn't the finished idea what it meant. Though we were a son, yet learned to be obedience by the things which you suffered. I thought to myself, Jesus learned, how did Jesus learn obedience? Then one day it dawned on me. The only time, the only recorded instance that we meet Jesus Christ facing the will of God and not wanting to obey is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the context of Hebrews 5. And it was at that moment, says the author, that Jesus learned obedience. Obedience takes place, my brothers and sisters, not when you're in agreement, but when you're in violent disagreement. And you take the risk of obedience when you don't want to obey because of your hope. That's what we call a biblical hope. Which simply means that if you're not obeying the commandments of God, you do not have an eternal hope. You may believe in a life after death, but that's different from an eternal hope. Any questions or comments?
You mentioned that last one. You said it's not a matter of life or death, but we state the principle in the last one.
I said, yeah. If you are not living in obedience to the commandments of God. And remember, they are not going to be tested when you're in agreement, only when you're in disagreement. Then you do not have a biblical hope. because you refuse to take the risk in the direction of the eternal. Am I clear?
So Walter, we're helping men. We go after hope. We go after the gender. We go after obedience is temporal.
Yeah. But you see, as we are investing in this guy's life, we model what a biblical hope looks like. Why? Because we model before him what obedience in the things that we don't want to do. So I'm going to quit with four questions. I'm not going to ask you to answer them for me. I ask you to answer them for yourself. Question one, number one. Does the Holy Spirit play a role in producing the functioning disciple? Question number two. Yeah, the first question is, does the Holy Spirit play a role in producing the functioning disciple? Second question. Does the would-be disciple's teachability play a role in whether he becomes a functioning disciple? Yes or no? Third question. Can you control either A or B? The first or the second question. And question number four. If you cannot control him, then what role do you play in his life? Believe it or not, I'm done. Gang, you're very gracious. Believe me when I tell you again, it's a privilege to be with you.